begin reading in verse 18. We're on the fourth church of the seven in which Jesus is walking in the midst thereof. And you recall that He is walking in the midst thereof. And what is He doing? What is His capacity in the midst of the churches? He is a judge. Now, He is a good judge and He is a righteous judge. And His judgments over His churches are because He is concerned that they bear His image properly. And so here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath His eyes like unto a flame of fire, and His feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So what is He doing? He's walking, He's working, He's judging. In other words, He is active within His churches, within His lampstands. Any perfect church out there, if the Lord Jesus came down here in bodily form and sat here, could we ever expect Him to kind of look at us and say, "Well, you're just perfect"? No, I don't think that He would do that. There would always be areas that we need to improve upon. And so here in the church at Ephesus, this Orthodox church, this church that hated what the Lord hated and loved what He loved, even there they themselves had cooled from the fervency of that first love. And so He tells them, verse 5 of chapter 2, repent, do the first works. Then you have the angel, the messenger of the church at Smyrna. And here there is no negative given, because what they need is what? They need encouragement, because they're fixing to go into a period of greater intensity of tribulation and suffering. And so the Lord encourages them in that. And there are those, as it were, that are members of the church at Smyrna today that are being persecuted for the cause of Christ. Most of that persecution is happening outside of our own nation. In fact, folks, they say there are more Christians being killed for their faith today than ever in world history. And we're kind of isolated from that type of thinking. And of course, they're using Christian in a very broad term there, but still, that is what the statistics are saying. Then you had the church at Pergamos. And here we saw the Lord Jesus, as it were, look at verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come into thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Here, the Lord comes right into His church and He's carrying a what? He's carrying a sword. And He's going to fight against these people who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, and verse 15, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So the Lord is active there within His church. And then we have the church at Thyatira. And what is happening here, he reminds that church, quickly in review, verse 18, three characteristics. Number one, he is the what? He's the Son of God. In other words, we're just not dealing with another deity. We're not just dealing with a mere human being. We're dealing with one who has all authority and the one who is the head of his body, which is the church. So he is, here's the Son of God. Secondly, he lets them know in his judgment that his eyes see how many things? Everything. And what he sees, look down in verse 23, what he sees is the reins and hearts. That is, he sees the motives, he sees the inner mind of people, he knows exactly what is going on internally. Now, how about us? How good of a judge are we at those types of things? We're very poor judges. In fact, a person could have a religious, fundamental, orthodox exterior, but on the inside be what? They could be dead. They could even be lost, right? The Pharisees were that way. And so the Lord knows exactly what is going on there in the heart. The third characteristic in verse 18 is that his feet are like fine brass. And what that is referring to is his judgments. Look at verse 23 again. When he says at the end of that passage, I will give unto every one of you according to your works. And so he's walking in his churches, noticing their works, and rewarding them, how? Appropriately. His balance is just. And so he is giving to every one of them. So he comes to that church, verse 19, like he does to all the churches, and immediately he says unto them, I know your what? I know your works. He's looking for what? Works. In fact, look down in chapter 3, here at the angel of the church at Sardis, he says, I know thy works. Now, what was the problem with the church at Sardis? They didn't have any. He says, I know your works. You have a name that you live, that you're working, but you're dead. Okay, so here's a church that is basically having no works. So Jesus says, I know your works, and here's the problem. None. Okay? And of course, faith without works is dead. And so he's speaking there to that church. And so he knows the works. Now here's the interesting thing about this church at Thyatira, verse 19. He mentions something about that church that he didn't mention the church at Pergamos or Smyrna or Ephesus. What was the abounding characteristic that's different here? They were a loving church. Verse 19, I know thy works and thy and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works. And here's the astonishing thing. The church wasn't sitting still. They were growing in these things. They were growing in their patience. They were looking for more works that they could do for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were growing in their charity. Verse 19, and the last to be more than the first. And here's what we learned. Even though Jesus is looking for works, and He does want us to be abounding in those works, those works or having service doesn't excuse the permitting of false doctrine. And so in verse 20, notwithstanding, in spite of your zeal, in spite of your abounding works, in spite of the fact that you are a loving church, a ministry church service, you're serving me, your faith is growing, your patience is growing, notwithstanding, there's something you need to take care of. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. And here's what was happening here. They were tolerating this false doctrine, this false teaching. Well, what were they tolerating? Verse 20. Well, there was evidently a woman there in that church that they permitted, they suffered, they tolerated. That woman, and that's singular, and I don't think that was her name here in the church, But he uses the name of an Old Testament lady to characterize her. You suffer that woman, Jezebel. Now, would you all agree Jezebel wasn't a good lady? Okay, when you think of Jezebel, how many of you, this could be dangerous, but how many of you, when you knew you were going to have a daughter, thought, you know, I might name her Jezebel? It's like naming your, you know, you might name your dog Jezebel, like Nero, you know. But nobody says, you know, I got a son, I think I'll name him Nero. Why? Because Nero is known all throughout church history as a very what? Very wicked man. Or you say, well, I'm going to name my son Adolf. You know, this kind of has an association with it. So here's this woman whose name is Jezebel, and here's her character. Her character is like Jezebel. Secondly, she calls herself a prophetess. Okay, so she claims to have some type of calling here to bear the message of the Lord. She is teaching, verse 20, and seducing my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. They were committing spiritual adultery, which put them in a position of committing what? Actual physical adultery. So she was teaching, look, it's okay to go to these guilds and go to these festivals because, you know, an idol's nothing. Food is indifferent. And by the way, in the New Testament, we can eat how much? Whatever we want. We're not under Old Testament law. And all that sounds really good, especially if you want to go. Right? So if you want to do it, and so here's this teaching. And so they would go there to these festivals, and after they partook of the festival meal, which was things sacrificed in idols, there was gross immorality occurring there. And of course, the more you frequented this type of thing, the more the temptation would be to stay there. And we ended last week noting that teaching is a spiritual intimacy. Now let's recover that. Go back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews 4, verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them. Now here's the reason. It's not that they didn't hear it or acknowledge it. It wasn't being mixed with what? Faith. And the key word here is mixed, which means to blend into a unity. So teaching is a spiritual intimacy, whether it's bad teaching or good teaching. That teaching becomes one with you. When you say, okay, I agree with that, when I homogenize it, when I mix it inside of me so that it becomes a part of me, whether it's good or bad teaching, there's a spiritual intimacy that occurs there. And so here this lady, as we go back to Revelation chapter 2, here this lady was teaching and leading astray, look at verse 20 again, my servants. So here were these people sitting under her ministry, and once they agreed, once they embraced her bad teaching, they were committing a spiritual adultery, which left them open to the actual physical adultery. Now, you'll notice in verse 20 her name Jezebel. And I'm just going to give you some characteristics of this. If you want to jot down a couple of references, that'll be fine. It'll be mainly in 1 Kings chapter 16 and following. You'll find out about this lady. But Jezebel introduced into Israel the worship of Baal. She was a fervent worshiper of this false god. She was the daughter of a Zidonian king. And this king's name was called Eph Bethel, which means with Baal. And so there was an alliance made between Ahab and the king of the Zidonians. And when that happens, they married. And so Jezebel then became queen over the northern kingdom. And Ahab himself was not a follower of Jehovah. He reigned during whose ministry? When you think of Ahab, what do you think about? Well, you say, I think about nothing. Okay? Elijah. You remember Elijah? Okay, he's the one that brought all the prophets of Baal up on that mountain. In fact, there was 850 of them. And they were supported by the government. Okay, so they were on the governmental payroll. Okay, and Elijah says, now bring all of them up here on the mount. And that's when he prepared the sacrifice. And he said, all right, we'll see who's God. The God that answers by fire, we'll let him be God. And what happened when all those 850, all day long, all morning and at noon, they all cut themselves and did all these kinds of works to try to motivate Baal to come down and consume that altar. What happened? Nothing, because there is no such thing. So Elijah goes at the time of the evening sacrifice, and he goes and he repairs the altar, and he says, look, I know how you guys are. You're not going to believe this, so bring some water. Which is amazing, because there had been a 3-year drought. And not only that, you know, they didn't have a spigot. You know, they had to go get the water. Okay? So he douses it 3 times, and he says, now Lord, let it be known that I've done all this at your word. And what comes down? Fire from heaven. Boom. And everybody says, yeah, he's God, he's God. You know? And Elijah, nice guy, right? He says, all right, you take those 850, kill them. And the blood ran. And they died. Well, Jezebel didn't like that. Okay? And so, to put it mildly. And not only did she not like that, but during her... During the reign of her husband Ahab, she made it her business, 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4, to seek the life of God's prophets. So she's just not neutral. She's what? She's really anti-God, anti-His message, anti-His prophets. Not only that, but you remember something else that happened during Ahab's reign? There was a vineyard. Okay, now we're looking at the characteristics of this woman. Ahab goes out and he says, you know, I'll give you good money for this. He said, no, I can't do that. I mean, God's law says that I'm to keep this property within my family and within the tribe. So Ahab goes up just like a nice, mature guy. Just like us, right, when we don't get what we want. He goes up in his bedroom and pouts. And Jezebel comes down the hall, you know, as it were, and she hears this whining and moaning going on. She says, what is your problem? Well, I wanted the vineyard over there. He wouldn't give it to me. She says, hey, you're the king. Okay? It's like one family. One mother was talking one time and to me, and she was complaining about her children. And I said, well, you know, you are the mother. And she says, you know, I forgot. That's right. I'm the mother. Well, he's the king. And so Jezebel says, well, I'll take care of that. And so here's what she does. Now follow this. She goes out and gets some evil witnesses and uses Old Testament law, not of Baal, of Jehovah, to carry out her murderous, covetous heart. She uses the Bible to carry out her own sin. Well, what's this lady doing in Revelation 2? Where is she teaching? Yeah, and they're not letting her teach the Koran. Right? She's using the what? The Bible. Okay? And so, Jezebel in the Old Testament, she uses the good law of God to carry out her murderous covetous. And she had a word of the Lord over her, given to her by Elijah, that she would die. Okay, now that's interesting, because we also, in Revelation chapter 2, we have a word from who? We have a word from God about how this woman in the church is going to die. We have an exact parallel going on here. So Jezebel would die by the word of the Lord. And Ahab died some 10 years before she did, and she would continue to reign the northern kingdom through her sons. Okay? Now, her children, now this is important, her children would spread to the southern kingdom the worship of Baal. Because one of her daughters was named Athaliah. If you remember her, she was not a nice lady either. Okay? And she married Jehoram and introduced into Judah, the southern kingdom, this disease of the worship of Baal. So she was the cause of the spread of that corruption. Tenth characteristic of this woman, her children died violent deaths. Athaliah, 2 Chronicles chapter 24, was called wicked by God, and she died outside the temple. She destroyed all the royal seed, and they hid Joash, okay, when he was just a baby. And then when he got to be the age, I forgot, 6 or 7, somewhere around that age, the priest brought him out to crown him as the rightful heir of the line of David. Athaliah said, "Treason, treason!" And she was slain right outside of the temple. The son, Ahaziah, he died along with Joram by Jehu. You remember Jehu? Okay, he had a temper. And it was a temper given by God. And here he was, and when he was anointed, he told the prophet, "Go in and anoint Jehu to do this, but you better get out of there right after you do this." Okay? So he anoints it. The prophet leaves. Jehu, as it were, drives furiously. Okay? He's just full of carrying out the Lord's intent, and he goes and he kills who? He kills not only her children, he kills Jezebel herself. Okay? So, now here's just some lessons, some broad lessons that we carry away from this. Is Jezebel saved? No question she's not saved. But here, this woman in Revelation chapter 2 is characterized as having her characteristics. So this woman does not know the Lord. Secondly, Jezebel, and I'm here back in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, Jezebel is pursuing her own way within the church. She's not submitting to the doctrinal integrity of the church. She's not submitting to the leadership of the church. She's not submitting to the messenger of the church. She's not submitting to the Word of God. And she's doing all this where? In the church. And you remember, verse 20, she's teaching and leading astray my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed in idols. And we saw that very early in the dispensation of the church, Acts chapter 15 and verse 29, the Jerusalem council said, "Don't do this." And so she's not obeying that either. Thirdly, she's seeking position and influence and authority. And she will use the Bible to justify what she wants to, do. Now, folks, that is a danger for every one of us. We go to the Bible, we want to do something. And then we go to the Bible to try to justify it so that I can do it. We go to the Bible to see the mind of Christ, to do His will, to love Him with all of our heart and soul, to serve Him with all fervency of spirit. We go there to hear Him. We don't just go to the Bible to try to justify what we want to do. If I do go to the Bible to justify what I want to do, will you be able to twist it to do that? Yes. Yes. In fact, people today who use their liberty to go out and just commit all kinds of worldliness and all kinds of lack of holiness use 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 to justify their liberty, when in fact, just 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 denies that they can do what they're doing. So it's twisted. So here's Jezebel using the Bible, pursuing her own way. She's teaching other of God's servants to do this. So, what do you think Jesus is going to do about that? He's going to say, well, you know, that's okay. Natalie's shaking her head. No, he's walking in the churches. He knows everybody's heart and motive and what's going on. And so he goes and he takes action. Look at verses 22 through verse 23. What's the first word of verse 22? Okay, that means wake up and look. See what I'm going to do. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now here's what the Lord does. First thing, He gave her a period of time to repent. Okay, you'll see that in verse 21. I gave her space to repent, and she repented not. So when the Lord sees this, okay, He gives that person a period of time to repent. Now here's what they do. They see the Lord's inactivity as an excuse to what? To continue doing it. It's kind of like the little child who does something in front of mom. And they look. You don't do anything. And they say, oh, I got away with it. Okay? When in fact, mom did see. Okay? It's just mom's gracious that day, hoping you're not going to do it. But the way our sin nature is, we take that inactivity as a thing saying, well, you know, as Dr. John Bond used to say, well, you know, if God does see me, He really doesn't care. And besides that, He's a forgiving God. And, you know, if He makes me feel bad about it, I can ask forgiveness and He'll do it because that's His business. People have actually told me, quoted. That's a quote from people. And so here is this time for her to repent, and she does not do it. Now, brethren, we need to be careful with that ourselves. Let's just ask ourselves this. What do you know in your life? You know it. That you're toying with. And you know you are inside. You may have even taught other people that it's okay to do this because you've justified it in your own mind. And Jesus hadn't done anything about it. And you've said, He must not have seen me. It must be okay. You need to be careful. This isn't a sign of approval. This is a sign of grace so that you can repent. Now hold your place here and go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let's see what the Lord thinks about this. Church of Thessalonica, was that a good church? Yeah. Yeah. Did it have problems? Well, sure. Okay, but it was a good church. They had martyrs in that church. Okay, so here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us, how you ought to walk, that's lifestyle, and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Now here's the point. That apostolic company taught that church how to walk, how to live. lifestyle issues. Verse 2. For you know what commandments. Now, what's a commandment? Okay, if I go up to Brother Chris and I say, you know, Chris, would you go outside and get me a glass of water? Or, Chris, get up and go get me a glass of water. Okay? Okay, is there a difference? Now, we understand that if I asked him that way, it probably means that I really want him to what? Really want him to do it. Okay? But is there a difference? Okay. The Lord Jesus gives to us commandments. And those commandments were given to that church at Thessalonica through the messengers. They're not options. So verse 2, you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, and this is the will of God. You ever wonder what the will of God was? Okay, this is the will of God, verse 3, that even your... let's pause there. This is the will of God. Someone says, well, you know, I'm just praying for the will of God. All right, here it is. Every day, every month, every year, be more holy. Be more conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Know Him better. Walk in His light. That's sanctification, isn't it? So Paul's telling this whole church, this is the will of God for you. Even your sanctification, and then he brings out specific, verse 3, that you should abstain from fornication. Verse 4, that every one of you, whether you're a child or whether you're an adult, should know how to possess his vessel. Now, the his vessel there is not his wife. It's his body. Okay? That he should possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Okay, so part of that teaching that that apostolic company gave is they gave them commandments about how to handle their what? Their body. And how to handle their lust. And they told them, now you abstain from fornication. The latest poll, which means nothing to me, but the latest poll by George Barna, which is a, quote, Christian polling company, said that there is no difference between divorce and remarriage of the world and divorce and remarriage within the church. Okay, we're missing somewhere, right? Okay? So here is, all right, you need to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. Verse 6. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother, not just in the area of fornication, but in any what? In any manner. And brethren, if I carry out my lust, if I toy with my lust, if I'm engaging in my mind, if I'm looking upon a woman to lust after her, what I'm doing is I'm defrauding the one who is married to that woman. Or if she's not married, I'm defrauding the future husband of that woman. And he says, don't do that. Don't go beyond and defraud your brother, not just in this case, but in any manner. Why? Did everybody read that? Do you believe that? Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified, for God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness, sanctification. The church should not be a place where everybody whines and cries because the messengers and the Sunday school teachers is urging holiness upon people. Folks, we are people who claim to love Christ. We are people who claim that we're being delivered from our sins. Why would we want to look for an excuse to do something that we don't want? And so, here we have verse 6, the Lord is an avenger of all such. And remember, he's talking to professing Christian people. So as we go back to Revelation chapter 2, if this woman is teaching and seducing the servants of God, and he gave her space, a time period to repent of her fornication, and she didn't do it, what would you expect Jesus to do? Take action. Now, here's the question. We know from 1 Thessalonians that he's an avenger, but what would that vengeance look like? Here we have it. Verse 22, behold. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to everyone in that church. And he's also talking to, now watch this, see if I can find it. Look at verse 23. All the churches. So the point I'm bringing out here is this is going to be private or public? This is going to be public. What he's going to do. So behold, now here's the reason why he's doing this publicly. Number one, he wants you to know, verse 23, that he has eyes like a flame of fire. That's what he wants you to know. He wants you to know that he has the ability to search the inner thoughts and motivations of people. Now let me ask you a question here. Do you think that this church was allowing that woman Jezebel to teach because they thought that she was lost? Yeah, I don't know of any church that would say, hey, you know, Pastor Jones, you know, he's a lost guy. Hates the Lord. Okay, doesn't believe Jesus is the Son of God. I tell you what, I think he'll be pastor. Nobody does that. But Jesus knows the inward part of this woman. And he wants us to know that. He wants us to know that he knows what is going on internally inside of folks. And I made this point earlier. We are poor judges of what the Lord is doing. And we are poor judges for the reasons why he's doing what he's doing. We tend to give people great liberality when it comes to their professions of faith. We tend to give great eulogies to people that may or may not even be believing people. In fact, note in verse 22, what's he going to do to her? He's going to cast her into a what? Into a bed. Now let me give you some definition of terms here. The word cast means to throw something forcefully. This is forceful, okay? And the phrase, to be thrown into a bed, is a phrase or a cliche that refers to illness. An illness unto death. Okay? Now, let me ask you a question. You think anybody would have stood up in church and say, hey, folks, we need to pray for Jezebel. She's sick. She's been diagnosed with an illness, and she's gonna what? She's gonna die. And so there's the whole church praying for her healing when Jesus knows what? He's killing her because she's not even a believer. So, folks, that's what I'm saying, that in many cases, we are poor judges of this. But our confidence is that who is a right judge? Jesus. He knows what is going on. Secondly, thing that he wants his servants, his churches, to behold in this public act. Number one, that he searches the inner thoughts and motivations of people. Secondly, verse 23, he wants us to know that he gives unto every one of you according to your what? Works. our Lord repays you justly. Now let me just tell you how he does this. There's a little irony here. And I don't want to be crude. Okay? Where do people commit physical fornication? Usually. On a bed. This woman loves that bed. But that's not the only thing you do on a bed. You can sleep on a bed. Did you do that last night? Okay. But what's another thing that happens on a bed that can be long term? Sick. So he says to this woman, as it were, you love that bed? This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to cast you right into that bed. But it's not going to be for physical pleasure. It's going to be for a death-giving illness. So the Lord, is that just? She loves the bed. He gives her what she loves. And that's a just balance. So she delights in the bed of fornication. Therefore, Jesus throws her forcefully into a bed of illness unto death. Now go back to 2 Thessalonians. And let's just remind ourselves of some passages. And folks, this is really healthy for us. We normally kind of think, you know, like Jesus is some granddad up there that isn't working in our midst. And He is working in our midst. And we need to recover in our spirit who we're dealing with. We're dealing with the Son of God. We're not dealing with a Pastor Jones or Gene Call or Chris Long or Bob Long. We're not dealing with people of dust. We're dealing with God. So in 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes to this church, verse 4, he speaks of their faith growing exceedingly, verse 3, their charity abounding to one another. Almost sounds like the church where? Thyatira. Verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Don't have time to go into this, but did you notice that our suffering is righteous? Verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense what? Tribulation to people who tribulate you. Okay? So here, when you're tribulated, remember, his scales are just. They tribulate you. What does God do? He tribulates them. Is that righteous? Yes. Now, that's not how we do things. We want two eyes for one eye and two teeth for one teeth. And we want to prove to them we're right and we're Lord over them. But God's ways are just. And so here he comforts this church by telling them, look, verse 8, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you and to you that are troubled. Isn't that enough? You have a promise from God that if you're tribulated, God's going to tribulate them. So be at what? Be at rest. Be at peace. So, as we go back to Revelation chapter 2, here's what he wants us to see. He wants us to behold this. This is what he wants us to walk away from. Number one, he is searching the inner motivations and thoughts of people. He knows what is going on internally. Secondly, he repays everybody justly according to their works. Okay? And then thirdly, I want you to turn to Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Now, we've already seen this in Thessalonians, but here it's very explicit. This is another verse that talks about the bed. And in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable in all. And the bed, what? Undefiled. Okay, there's no sin in physical relationships within the scriptural boundaries of marriage. And there's nothing wrong with abstaining from physical relationships outside of the scriptural bounds of marriage. Marriage is honorable in all things. And the bed undefiled. Now note this. But fornicators, translated in King James Howe, whoremongers, but fornicators and adulterers, last three words. Any loophole in there? No loophole in there at all. So has the Lord bound Himself by His own word to take action in Revelation chapter 2? Yeah. And I've had folks tell me that their life has been better after the fornication than before the fornication. And you know what the problem is? They don't see what God's doing. Folks, the worst thing that could happen to a human being is for God to leave them alone. Say, I'm free! Not under conviction and guilt! That could be the worst thing that could ever happen. So, here we have three things that He wants us to see. Number one, God knows what's going on inside of people. Number two, God, knowing what's going on inside of people, Christ is going to repay them according to their works. And thirdly, people who commit physical fornication and spiritual fornication do not escape detection from Christ, nor do they escape His judgment. Now, thankfully, are you there in Revelation 2? Thankfully, this doctrine had not infected the whole church. Okay? Look at verse 19. Verse 19 says they're what? When he looks at that church as a whole, they're growing in their love, they're growing in their faith, they're growing in their patience. Okay? But also look down at verse 24. But unto you I say, it's like he separates Jezebel and her followers from the rest of the believing people. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, all right, well, who's he talking to? People who have not embraced her what? Her doctrine. All right? Here's what I want you to do. Okay, so thankfully, the doctrine had not infected the entire congregation. So, what is going to happen? Here's the judgment. First of all, there is the judgment of the teacher. Verse 22, she is going to be thrown forcefully into a bed of illness that will result in her what? Her death. Second group of people. There are people who have embraced her teaching and evidently committed adultery. Look at verse 22 again. I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit, that's a present tense term, they are committing adultery with her. Into great what? Except they... Isn't the Lord gracious? Okay. He's going to start with the teacher, and He's already given her time to repent. But He's going to give these people who have embraced her doctrine time to repent, because they're going to see what happens to the teacher. Okay, but if they do not repent, they're going to be cast into great tribulation. And folks, that's not talking about the 7-year tribulation period. What that means is they're going to be cast into a tribulation of suffering and affliction that is beyond normal. Okay? And so, probably this tribulation would end up with their death. Because the teacher's going to die, and look down at verse 23, her what's going to die? her children are going to die. So more than likely, this great tribulation would result, unless they repented, they would result in the death of the children. Excuse me, the death of the ones committing adultery with her. And then there's a third group. Verse 23, her what? You got the teacher, you got those who embrace within themselves that teaching and begin to live out the fruit of that teaching. And because of that spiritual intimacy, you have children that come out of that. Verse 23, Jesus says, I will kill her children with what? Do you see anything weird about that? How do you kill people with death? I mean, if you kill them, they're what? They're dead. Okay, that's like saying, you know, you're going to die, die. You know, I killed you with death. How's that? Everybody dies. Dies with what? Death. Well, what's he saying here? Well, the word with is an interesting little preposition that means in. It's a future tense. I will, in the future, kill her children. That means they're going to what? That means they're going to die. But he's going to kill their children in the sphere of death. So probably what this refers to is this. It not only refers to their physical death, they are what? They are spiritually dead. And brethren, this is what happens. When there has been an acceptance of a previous generation of fornication, the eating of things sacrificed to an idol, the acceptance of that teaching, the result of that is that the seceding generation does not have eternal life. They die in their death. They die in their sin. It's like God told Adam, you partake of this tree, in dying you will die. It's the exact type of phrase. They're going to die in their death. They're going to die in their sins. And brethren, this is scary, isn't it? When we think about what is happening out there in our churches. I read what young people coming out of college are saying about issues of holiness. It is frightening. Years ago, the issues that this church probably had to deal with on a wide-scale basis was issues of, dare I say it, dancing, you know, foul language. That's not the issues we're dealing with today. I deal with people who claim to be believing people who commit sodomy, who commit incest. These are grotesque sins. This isn't like putting chewing gum under your desk at school. And people are defending the right to do this with the Bible. And if I preach against it, they say, show me a verse that says I don't get to do this. Show me a verse that explicitly says I'm not to go into a, you know, a bar and dance. Show me a verse. Well, do I have a verse? I don't have a verse that explicitly says that. Okay, but folks, does the Bible say fornication is evil? Yes. And that's what that type of dancing is. It's fornicatious. And you know what? They know that. They know that. And folks, if we want the next generation to serve God in our church, we, right here today, if we want the next generation to serve God in our church, we better be people given over not only to have been saved, we need to be being saved. We need to give ourselves over to Christ's holiness. So, what's going to happen? Well, verse 23, all the churches shall know. In other words, folks, spiritually minded congregations they're going to know that the Lord sees all. He walks in our churches. He makes accurate judgments, and they're righteous because He knows the inner thoughts and motives of people. Now, what about the rest of us? Here we're applying ourselves. Hopefully nobody in here is embracing that type of teaching. But in verse 24, what does Christ say anything to the rest of the people that are doing okay? Yes. Verse 24, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I put upon you none other. What is he saying? Well, the phrase put upon you is the same word cast. So he's not going to forcefully lay anything else upon you except this. Number one, continue to resist the teaching of Jezebel. Has that been going on? Yes, they're not accepting that. What's the other thing they've been doing? Well, look at verse 19. What have they been doing? They've been doing the work of God. Keep doing it! Okay? And so he says, look, I'm going to put upon you none of the burden, verse 25, but that which you have already, hold fast to that, because I'm what? I'm coming. In other words, keep abounding. Keep looking for ministry. Keep looking for ways to serve me. Keep looking for ways to get the gospel out. Abounding your charity one to another. Keep growing in your works. You're doing good. Hold fast to that. Don't let it go. Because I'm going to take care of Jezebel. And you'll see it. Well, what's that going to take? Verse 26. It's going to take an overcoming spirit. Would you agree with that? Folks, when Jesus does things in our church, everybody has an opinion on what's happening and what's going on. Hardly anybody I know goes to the Scripture to find out what's going on. Because we all think we have all the information. When you make a decision, don't you think you have all the information? You say, okay, here's the list. I understand it. I make this decision, and that decision is the right one. But you know what? You don't have all the information. Jesus does. And He makes accurate judgments. What's the promise? Verse 26, He that overcomes and keeps My works, like charity and service and faith and patience, keeps My works unto the end. Do you have to do this to the end? To Him will I give power over the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of My Father. Now, who was given that authority? Who's going to rule with a rod of iron? Jesus. Who's going to come back and set up that millennial kingdom and put down all those ethnos, all those nations and tongues and languages out there? Jesus. All right? You want to reign with Him? Do you want to share in that reign? Okay? Well, then be an overcomer. This is a promise that they will have leadership and authority. And not only that, verse 28, I'll give Him the... What's that? So I have a star put in my pocket. See my star? Well, Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus says, I am the morning star. So what's He promising them? Himself. Jesus would be their inheritance. All right, verse 29. Have you heard what the Holy Spirit is saying to us this morning? Do you have an ear to hear what He is saying to the churches? What He wants us to know, what He wants us to believe, what He wants us to trust. Do you have those kind of ears to really hear? I mean hear, like down into the heart, not hear there. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray.